Today's scripture reading will be Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
It's great to have you with us this morning. If you are here visiting, we certainly want to make you feel welcome and to have an opportunity to visit with you following services. If you're a regular attender, we certainly appreciate you being here again this morning. The ancient city of Sardis was located on Mount Molas in what is today western Turkey. The city itself originally stood some 1,500 feet above the valley below it, and because there was only one road up to the city, and because particular road could be guarded by a relatively small number of soldiers, the city was regarded to be impregnable and had never been conquered by a storm of troops up that road. It did fall by subversion a couple of times in 546 BC by Cyrus, and again in 218 BC by Antiochus. But the city itself had never been conquered by military means alone. In AD 17, according to historical records, there was a great earthquake in the region, and the inhabitants of Sardis decided to move down to the foot of the mountain. The decline of the city is considered to have taken place by the time John wrote the book of Revelation and around AD 90, and its decline was largely due to its moral weakness and its overconfidence, like so many other great cities of the past. William Ramsay is an interesting historical writer. He originally set out to disprove many of the statements in the book of Acts by exploring and examining and finding contradictory records. But in the end, what he discovered was that the historical record of the Bible is completely accurate, so much so that he began to accept it as being true. Now, William Ramsay wrote of Sardis. He said that it was more like a robber's stronghold than an abode of civilized men. And then he goes on to say, like so many other ancient Roman cities, Sardis lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions. So, in the days of John, who wrote the Revelation, the city of Sardis was in decline. And as we look at that record of what Jesus said to the church in Sardis, you'll notice that he said, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What the church needed in Sardis was spiritual self-examination. What they needed was to find their true spiritual condition. That without spiritual self-examination, deception is inevitable. And picking up on the phrase then, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. There's deception. Picking up on that name then, last week we asked the question, how does a church get a name for being alive? How does a congregation get a reputation for being alive anyway? And so we picked out a few things that maybe are measures of life within a congregation according to some people. Some measure life within a congregation by its numerical growth. Others measure life within a congregation by maybe the extravagance and size of their building or some other form of material prosperity. Some measure life within a congregation by the inroads that congregation is making into the community by means of social or political advancement. And then finally, some measure life within a congregation by the activity level or the excitement that is generated in their worship services. But as we observed last week, these things alone do not necessarily indicate the presence of life within a congregation. Now, they don't legislate against it, but these characteristics by themselves do not provide indisputable evidence that a congregation is alive. Now, on the other hand, let me make this point clear, that congregations that are alive will often possess some of these or all of these qualities to a positive degree. And so in the church in Sardis, because it's spoken of as being having a name that it is alive, we could very well conclude that these qualities were also well represented in that congregation of the Lord's people. And yet, in the perfect judgment of the Lord himself, the church in Sardis was dead. The sentence of Jesus, the great physician, you're dead. But in saying that, he followed it up by indicating that there was still hope. Is there hope for the dead? Well, the statement that he then makes is, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have found your deeds, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So there seems to be some hope. And if you think about this, you first ask, well, how can there be hope for a congregation if Jesus says it's dead? Let me make an analogy, if I might. When a physical body dies, the heart quits beating. The lungs quit sending oxygenated blood to the members of that body, its vital organs. The body is dead. But sometimes, under certain circumstances, life can return to that body by means of CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. And similarly, it seems that the heartbeat of the congregation, any congregation really, can slow to a crawl. The heartbeat can stop altogether, just like it did in Sardis. And the life of that congregation can die. And it can interrupt the flow of life-giving blood to its members. Because her heart and lungs have stopped functioning, a congregation of the Lord's people, and even individuals within a particular congregation, need spiritual CPR urgently in order to restore life to their body. One thing we know about CPR, however, is that there is a limited window of opportunity. Someone doesn't just fall over, they're dead, their heart is stopped, their lungs are not working, they're not breathing. And somebody says, well, you know, this person might be saved with CPR. Let's make an appointment for next Tuesday to get that done. There is a limited window of opportunity. It is urgent. And that's really what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. You're dead, but you can still wake up if you do a few things here. Now, when you go to the doctor's office, one of the first things a doctor will often ask you is, what brings you in today? What brings you into the office? They might ask you, well, what seems to be the problem? I mean, folks don't generally go into the doctor because they just enjoy waiting in a large room full of sick people to kill an hour or two of their time. I mean, there's generally going to be some kind of symptoms. Something is wrong, and that's what we call symptoms. Symptoms motivate us to get help. There are some people who just don't really feel their symptoms, and that's tragic. Other people delay doing anything about a symptom. They kind of get used to it, let it slide, as it were. Some people ignore it altogether. And these responses to symptoms can sometimes make treatment more difficult, sometimes even impossible. But symptoms, generally speaking, are what bring us in to see the doctor. And there were some symptoms of Sardis's underlying spiritual condition. And as we look at and identify these symptoms, we find them identified by the remarks that Jesus makes to the church. The very things that he commands them to do by way of CPR tell us what their symptoms were that connected them to this diagnosis of death. The fact that Jesus commanded them to wake up implies that they had fallen asleep spiritually. The fact that Jesus commanded them to strengthen what remains indicates that they are lethargic spiritually. And the fact that Jesus commands them to complete the deeds that they had started indicates that they had grown apathetic toward him and toward doing his will. And so these symptoms need to be dealt with the CPR that Jesus prescribed. And it needed to be done immediately. There needs to be an exclamation point behind the words, wake up, behind the idea of strengthen what remains, behind the idea of complete your works, because these are important activities that they're to be engaged in to bring life back to the congregation. And so we want to take a look at those. At least this morning we want to look at the first one, you know, where Jesus says to them that they need to wake up. It's kind of interesting that on this particular Sunday morning, get in trouble with that. On this particular Sunday morning, y'all were supposed to turn your clocks forward, not backwards. You're supposed to turn them forward, and that meant that you got less sleep. And some of you are thinking about that. Some of you, like me, are thinking about it this morning when you got up. Man, I missed that hour. Feels like I lost 3 hours. But sleep is an important activity. I looked up the word sleep in the dictionary, and I just put this down for you to memorize before tonight. Sleep is a natural, periodically recurring physiological activity. It's something your body does, okay? Unconsciousness. A lessened responsiveness to external stimuli. Okay. So when you're asleep, you don't know what's going on, really, outside. When you're asleep, you might be awakened from your sleep and know it, but you're asleep. You're out of commission, so to speak, in your mind and so forth. You're recuperating. We don't really need so much of a definition of sleep, probably, as getting sleep itself. Well, we know sleep's important. Every mother knows that if their child does not get enough sleep, that sweet little baby can turn into a holy terror know, you need sleep to rejuvenate and to work through life. Sometimes even adults lose out on their sleep, and sometimes they'll talk about getting up on the wrong side of the bed, when what really is the case that then maybe they should have stayed in the bed for a little longer and slept a little better, perhaps. So sleep is an important thing for us physically. And so looking at how the word sleep is used in the Bible might help us to know that sleep has is an interesting phenomenon that has it makes it very suitable for being applied in a figurative way to our spiritual lives. But sleep, in the first place, as it's used in the Bible, much of the time is just simply used in the ordinary sense of the word. But even that's kind of interesting. I think of a few examples. Way back in the beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And then from his rib, he fashioned a helper suitable for him named Eve. Sleep. Normal use of that word. And then later on in Genesis 28, you might remember that when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, he was headed toward his ancestral home back in Haran, and he stopped on his journey for the night, and he found a pillow made out of stone. He laid his head on a stone, and strangely enough, he went to sleep that way. It'd be hard to do that for me, but he went to sleep, and he had a dream, and he saw this ladder ascending to heaven and angels descending and ascending on that ladder. And during that dream, the Lord spoke to him and repeated confirmed a promise that he had made to Abraham and applied it to Jacob, that of his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed and that sort of thing. And then the Bible says simply that Jacob awoke from his sleep. He had been asleep. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. So the Bible often uses that idea just simply for what we said earlier, you know, that natural, periodically recurring physiological activity of unconsciousness. That's what he was talking about. That's what Jacob did. That's what happened to Adam. And that's natural. And we like sleep. And we spend a lot of time sleeping, don't we? To recharge our batteries, to get those pathways in the brain to get opened up again, you know, that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, the word is also used. One of my favorite uses of the word is found in Acts chapter 20. There's a fellow, young man by the name of Eutychus. We meet him. Remember him? Apostle Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. I think it's at the end of his third missionary journey, and he gathers there with the brethren, and he prolongs his speech and his message until midnight. He's preaching a long sermon, brethren, a long one. And they're in apparently a three-story structure of some kind, and there are lights and there are lanterns, and it's nighttime. And you know what lights and lanterns do? They're not like electric lights. Lanterns, torches and things, they use up the oxygen in the room. So it makes it a little bit worse. They didn't have air conditioning either, but after a while, this young man, Eutychus, fell. The Bible says, actually, that he was overcome by sleep. Have you ever been overcome by sleep? Maybe you're sitting in front of the television and watching the news, and you start nodding in agreement. Or maybe in church you might do that sometimes. It's kind of overcome by sleep. Now, that's frustrating. I hate it when that happens. From here or from there, either place. It's a hard thing when that happens. He was overcome by sleep, and he fell to his death from the third floor. Now, that was an official church interruption, a stop to the sermon. Paul went over there and embraced him and raised him from the dead. And then they partook of the Lord's Supper. And then Paul, the Bible says he talked for a long while after that. That Paul was a long-winded guy, but he was leaving the next day. but they're asleep. One of the more interesting ones, and probably more important, is what happened to the disciples of Jesus on the night of Christ's betrayal. Do you remember? Jesus took them into the garden where he was accustomed to praying, and he left the majority of them in one place, and the others he brought a little bit further, and then he went farther in to offer prayer, beseeching the Lord to let this cup pass from him. And he asked the disciples if they would please watch with him in prayer. And the Bible says that three times he came back. And according to Matthew 26, 43, he found them sleeping. And the Bible says, for their eyes were heavy. We identify with that, can't we? Eyes heavy. Now, in Mark's account, in Mark 14, verse 40, Mark says their eyes were very heavy. I mean, they were not only heavy, they were very heavy. And then you go over to Luke's account, in Luke 22, verse 45, keeping in mind that Luke is the beloved physician, he introduces an emotional component to their exhaustion. He says that they were sleeping from sorrow. Gives us a little more indication. And if you've ever had that experience, the emotional trauma of maybe having a sick relative or something like that, and the sorrow and the grief compounded with the physical exhaustion, you understand what we're saying. So the Bible does talk about sleep in the ordinary sense. But let me mention a second idea, and that sometimes sleep is used as a figure of speech for death. And not only is this the case, but it is just predominant throughout Old and New Testament alike. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel 12 and verse 2, spoke of those who were asleep in the dust of the ground. You think, who do we know that's asleep in the dust of the ground? And he says that they will awake to everlasting life. Daniel seemed to have some clue about the resurrection, but he spoke about death as being asleep in the dust of the ground. The Bible often talks about so-and-so sleeping with his fathers, that sort of thing. In the New Testament, Jesus informed the disciples about the death of Lazarus, their friend. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, John 11, verse 11. Well, Jesus waited a couple of days, and then informed the disciples that they were going to go back and see him and awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples were confused. Well, if he's asleep, you know, he's going to wake up by himself. And Jesus plainly then told them, Lazarus is dead. So when he said that Lazarus is asleep, he was using that as a figure of speech for the fact that Lazarus is dead. Jesus hung on the cross. And when it came time, when all was fulfilled, and when it came time for him to yield up his spirit and die, the scripture in Matthew 27, beginning of verse 50, says, among other things, that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the tombs following his resurrection, and they appeared to many. What happened? Saints had fallen asleep. He says they came out of the tombs. What do we mean? They were raised from the dead, and that they appeared to people after Christ's resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all we want to know about that, but what we do know is that when it says they had fallen asleep, these saints, and it talks about them being raised from out of the tombs, they came back to life. They had been dead. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death by the angry Jews. And in mentioning his death, the Bible simply puts it this way. He fell asleep. Acts 7, verse 60. He fell asleep. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that prior to his ascension, Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, but he also appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. And then he said most of them remain until now. If you want to check it out, he would say, go talk to these people. But he also adds, but some have fallen asleep. Well, they all slept, but fallen asleep referred to the fact that they had died. They had died. The Christians in Thessalonica were troubled about those who had fallen asleep in Jesus, about those who had, as the next verse says, died in Christ. And there in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul answers their, or comforts their hearts, and he says, we say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those in Christ who pass on to the next life before the resurrection, the end of Christ's coming, that when Jesus comes, they'll be raised up first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them together in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And so falling asleep is a figure for death. The old the English word cemetery comes from an old word that means sleeping place. And when someone passes and we look at their body, we see that from all appearance they are unresponsive. They appear to be asleep. And that's somewhat of a comforting thing for us to think about. The spirit, the real self, no longer with us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that the spirit returns to God who gave it. But that sleeping body is waiting for that great getting up morning, mentioned in John chapter 5 at verse 28. That time when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who committed good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Yes, there is coming a great day when that sleeping body will once again be united with that spirit that had returned to God, and there's going to be that reunion and the resurrection of the body and the transformation and changing of that body into an imperishable body that will live forever. So something about sleep that's appropriate as a figure for death, for resting. And then, in the next place, sometimes the Bible uses sleep in a figurative way to talk about alertness, watchfulness. Kind of like sleep is not being watchful, and sleep is not being alert to what's going on. Sleep is associated with unconsciousness and lack of response to external stimuli. When we're asleep, we're not knowing what's going on around us. When Colleen asked me, how did you sleep last night? She's not asking me, I hope, for an evaluation of while I was asleep what was going on. Unless I remember a dream, I can't answer that. What she's probably asking is, how many times did I wake up? Did I go to sleep right away? Did I get up at a certain time? How much rest did I get? How did I feel when I got up? That sort of thing. When we're asleep, we're not aware of what's going on around us. There's an old adage that says, let the sleeping dog lie. You know what that means? Well, it's a figure of speech for, like, if there's a problem, underlying turmoil and that sort of thing. Don't be one of these pot stirrers over here trying to stir things up, you know, like some people over here might do. But, you know, leave it alone. Let that sleeping dog lie. Now, I'm told that, you know, if there's a dog sleeping, literally, and you don't know that dog, it's probably not a good idea to sneak over there and grab its tail and yank on it. It might just bite you. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if I'm sleeping in that recliner, you know, it's getting time for bed, and Colleen comes over and touches me on the arm and says, are you asleep? No. or do you want to go to bed? Sometimes I'll wake up like, oh, what's going on? You know, she's been fortunate so far to have escaped. But that's just a warning, so if something happens, you'll know. Jesus, on a serious note, Jesus mildly rebuked the disciples for going to sleep, for falling to sleep when he had asked them to watch and pray. When he asked them to do that because he knew that they could fall into temptation. They needed to be alert and they needed to be watchful. You know, Satan had asked to sift Peter's heart like wheat back in Luke chapter 22. But they all fell asleep. And we recognize that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what Jesus said. But it's that same sort of issue. You know, theirs was with temptation. They needed to be on the alert. There are times when you can't fall asleep. And so you need to do something about it. We'll be talking about that more later. But the brethren at Sardis had slipped into this slumber spiritually. And Jesus says, wake up, because there is danger ahead. Maybe you've driven a car late at night and you started getting sleepy. And you know you can't go to sleep, because if you do, the car does not drive itself. Unless you got one of those new fancy models that may do that for a little while. You got to drive that thing yourself. You're going to go off the road, you're going to hit somebody. And so you're trying to stay awake, so you either stop, or maybe you are turning on the air conditioner in the middle of the winter, or slapping yourself on the cheek, or what are you doing to stay awake? You've got to stay awake at all costs. And Jesus saying to the disciples, you need to stay awake because things are going to be happening. And yet they fell asleep. That was disappointing. And the church at Sardis, he says, you've got to stay awake because you're dead, and you've got to administer CPR. You notice the CPR is not administered by other people. You have to be involved in the process. You are the one that needs to wake up. You are the one that needs to complete your works. You are the one that needs to strengthen the things that remain. You've got called to do that right away. And Peter uses the same sort of language in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. And then he says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a seeking lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Because of the enemy, because of temptation. In Peter's case, it was maybe more tribulation or persecution. But you've got to be ready. You've got to arm yourself to suffer for the sake of Christ. But you need to be alert. Sometimes alertness in the Scripture, many times in fact, is associated with our attitude toward judgment, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, eternal destiny. All of those things are couched in the language of we need to be ready for an hour when you think not, he's going to come again. Even death itself is sort of a thing we need to watch for, because not everybody knows when they're going to die. In fact, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 4, Paul had been talking about the day of the Lord. The Christians of Thessalonica, I mean, they were into the second coming. After the first letter, they had to write another letter and say, you need to get to work. Don't just sit around waiting for the Lord to come. Get to work. Do something about it. So they were into that. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's talking about that. And he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, notice the article, the day would overtake you like a thief. That is the day of his coming. Don't be caught off guard. For he said, if you are all sons of light and sons of day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. We're sons of day. We're children of the daylight, of course, in a broad sense. I mean, while you have the day, work, for night is coming when no man can work. But more contextually, sons of that day when Jesus comes again. Our nature in life, we're partaking of the nature of people who believe that Christ is returning. And people who are preparing for that return. And so he says, so then, let us not sleep like others do. Figuratively speaking. Let's not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober, watchful. So how are you sleeping? Hopefully we're not all have fallen asleep about our responsibilities to God or about the coming of Christ and His return. But to these Christians at Sardis, He says, wake up so that you won't be overtaken. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand or near. Be of sound judgment and sober purpose or sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Notice the connection between prayer and watchfulness. Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And Peter says, the Lord's coming back. The end of all things is near. Be watchful in your prayers for the purpose of your prayers. So, a slumbering, peaceful as dead congregation like Sardis, the Lord said, wake up. Wake up and administer that spiritual CPR before it's too late. And I wonder if that message can have application to us. Have we drifted into spiritual slumber? Individually, collectively. Do we need to wake up? The scripture encourages us in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now maybe he's describing in a figurative way what it means to come out of darkness into the light as we become Christians. And to this, Paul adds in Romans 13, 11, do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Every day, we're closer to that day. Every day is a more urgent call to stay awake and to be ready for the Lord's return. It might be this morning as we've thought about this that you've sensed a spiritual apathy or lethargy, or perhaps in your heart a spiritual slumber. It's time to wake up. And as we're going to be looking at, hopefully next week, Lord willing, that the whole thing about staying awake and rejuvenating yourself spiritually is in fact connected to the things we do, receiving and learning from God and repenting and getting awake and doing what God wants us to do. The thing that you may need to do this morning, in addition to waking up, is to repent and ask for the prayers of the church. The thing you may need to do this morning is to wake up and, in penitent faith, to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away. We'd like to extend the invitation this morning for whatever cause or purpose you might have in mind, if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.